Now, I'm sure if you were concentrating while the passage was being read to you, 2 Peter chapter 2 here, you'd agree with me that no preacher would ever choose this passage as his passage to preach from on any Sunday morning. Actually, as you see, it's about false teaching. And one of the ways that a church can avoid false teaching is to teach through the scriptures as they come. And so we're involved in a series at the moment of talks on 2 Peter. And John had the task of preaching from the first half of this passage last week. And I get the second half of the passage this week. So as I say, we're going to look at it together and find out what God wants us to know from his word from this somewhat difficult passage in 2 Peter. And before we do that, let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, all of it. We thank you that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that it comes to us in our language, that we can understand it and you can teach us from it. Help us to have a teachable spirit this morning. And may your Holy Spirit be our teacher, that it may illuminate our minds and hearts, and that we may apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I wonder if you have ever been conned into buying something that was different from what you thought you were getting. Back in the early 1980s, I know not all of you here can remember the 1980s, but in the early 1980s, this was the coolest audio device around. It was called a Sony Walkman, for those of you who weren't born then, and it was taking the market by storm. I wanted one. I wanted it badly, and the cheapest place to get one was New York. And so the next time I was in New York, I went armed with my $150 into an audio shop on Fifth Avenue to buy my Sony Walkman. Well, it's hard to believe, but I walked out with a Sanyo black boring mono cassette player. I didn't have this at all. I'd still spent my $150 because I was conned. I was basically duped by a fast-talking New York salesman. But it was only a music player. Who cares? What happens if it was something that cost a little bit more money? Maybe an original Picasso or a silk Persian rug or a Cartier watch. Then I could really have been upset. Or maybe if the stakes are raised a bit higher, if it's some kind of medicine that's offered as a cure, and instead of curing me or a member of my family, it actually harms us, how would I feel then? And what happens if the stakes are really high and there are eternal consequences to pay? Then, of course, it's getting very serious. And this was Peter's problem. He was an old man. He knew that he was close to the end of his life, that he wasn't going to live very much longer, but he was very concerned for the Christians that he was writing his letter to. Peter was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to take care of his sheep. I just hesitate to add, although I think this is a cool picture of a flock of sheep, it's not real sheep that Peter was commissioned to take care of. He was to feed Jesus' lambs and care for his sheep, that is, people. People who were in the flock of God who belonged to the Lord Jesus. So Peter was commissioned to look after those who were disciples of the Lord Jesus. And it's a pretty serious charge, and Peter wanted to do it well. He wanted to guard the flock of God. He wanted to guard them against false teachers and what they were teaching. People who were trying to steal people away from Christ. There were men in the church who were promoting a false gospel. They were peddling false teaching about Jesus. And the stakes were very high. Why were the stakes high? Because people's eternal reward was at stake and their eternal destiny. So Peter confronts these teachers head on in his letter. So what we're going to do now for the next half hour or so is look at how Peter exposes them, what he says about these false teachers and how he describes them and their practices. If you were thinking and listening as God's word was being read, then these are some of the things that Peter says in this passage. He calls them brute beasts, creatures of instinct, and says that their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Later, he writes about these people that their eyes were full of adultery. They never stopped sinning. They were men, these men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. And that's pretty strong language, but just in case we missed it, just in case we didn't really get what Peter thinks about these people, then he goes on to say that blackest darkness is reserved for them. Strong, strong words. What's going on? Why is Peter's criticism so harsh? Who are these people? Why couldn't Peter just have simply ignored them or at least tolerated them? Why his very strong, almost abusive language about them? It doesn't seem very Christian to say that they were an accursed brood and that they will be paid back for the harm that they have done. That's not what you expect to find a Christian saying, is it? But Peter is raising a huge red flag here against these imposters, these people who he believed were leading the flock of the Lord Jesus, the sheep, the people that had trusted Jesus and were his disciples. Peter believed that these imposters were leading them astray. So what were they like? How does he describe them further? He goes on to liken them like animals, just acting on instinct. And without mincing his words, he calls them blots and blemishes and experts in greed. He then uses an illustration. Can you imagine a thirsty man who is parched and he's in a very dry desert area and he sees a well and he makes toward the well and then finds that the well is dry. There's nothing there for him to drink. Or what about a cloud that offers some rain perhaps in a time of drought and yet the cloud just sweeps on past and doesn't drop any rain or give any respite? This is how Peter describes the false teachers. He says that they are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. They're swindlers. They have nothing of substance to offer. Spiritually, they add no value whatsoever. They are destructive and they are to be exposed. And that's what Peter is doing here. Their words, they're boastful, they're empty, and they appeal to the baser human nature. They appeal to emotions like lust, and practices that are licentious and maybe those that are adulterous. And so instead of comparing them with the esteemed prophets of Israel, people like Moses, people like Elijah, Peter actually says that these people are to be scorned like Balaam, a man who loved money and a man who was rebuked by a donkey. So that's what they're like in Peter's description here in 2 Peter chapter 2. What did they do? What is it that these people are doing that Peter is so upset about? Well, they secretly introduce destructive heresies and they deny the sovereign Lord. I think the important word there is sovereign. They deny the sovereign Lord. They claim that Jesus Christ has no right whatsoever, no claim over your life. You can do whatever you like. He doesn't rule over it. He has got no say over how we live, is what these false teachers were saying. Of course, their teaching was a bit under the radar. It was secretive in some way, so that their teaching was introduced in a way that maybe wasn't that obvious at the beginning or obviously harmful. It had a degree of plausibility about it. I'm sure it was popular, but it was worldly, it was unspiritual, and it was anti-Christian. What was their hallmark, these kinds of people, these false teachers that we read here in 2 Peter? Sex, lies, greed. Those were the characteristics of these kind of men. Always on the lookout for opportunities to exploit vulnerable women. And at the fellowship feasts, they drank too much in broad daylight. They got drunk. And the worst part is that they said this was okay. They said this is the kind of lifestyle that you can have as a Christian. They promoted it as appropriate living for believers. And so Peter says about them that they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Teachers were popular in the church, no doubt, because they were saying things that people wanted to hear. Perhaps their own worst excesses were hidden from view. It might not be obvious that they were having an affair or that they were cavorting with prostitutes. Their drug habits or materialistic lifestyle might not have been out in the open at first. But all you have to do is scan past the last 25 or 30 years in the life of churches, and some false teachers have been exposed that were doing just those kinds of things. One author has summarized it like this. These false teachers are described as abusive, slanderous, unreasoning dreamers. They're wicked, stupid people with less spirituality than apes. They promise much, but they can deliver nothing. They're froth and bubble with no substance. Strong words, but really that's just a summary of what Peter has been saying here in 2 Peter chapter 2. So how does he go on to tell us what will happen to these false teachers? Peter's in no doubt that these religious fraudsters, how they will end up. Their destruction is assured, just like God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, just like God judged the people in Noah's day with the flood. These men will also be judged. God didn't spare wickedness in the past. And the picture that Peter gives us here is stark. Like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Strong, strong language that he uses against these false teachers. If we were in any doubt that Peter might be referring to Christians who had slipped up a little bit, who had sinned here and there, his unusually strong language should alert us to the fact that these false teachers are not recipients of what he had called earlier a faith as precious as ours. They're not Christians, they're not believers, and they're worse than just being unbelievers. They are seducers and deceivers of the highest order who had come into the church and were teaching destructive heresies. Peter concludes that blackest darkness is reserved for them. Now, I don't know about you, but you read through a chapter like 2 Peter and you think, yeah, well, but, you know, that was then, and today's today, and it's a bit different now, and I don't know anybody in the church that's quite like that. I mean, that's pretty strong stuff, and we don't have anybody around like that today. So let's just cast our eye over church history very briefly, and let's think about some of the things that have happened in the 2,000 years since Jesus walked on earth. The early church faced some heresies and some false teaching. One of the first was called Gnosticism. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge, and Gnosticism stressed that salvation was achieved through a special knowledge. And of course, the special knowledge came through a revelation of special teachers. And so you had to know these special teachers who elevated that level of teaching to a higher level. You followed them and their teaching. You became their disciples, and you were assured of salvation as a result of that. Special teachers. I think that perhaps that's why Peter so emphasizes how important it is throughout this letter that of the knowledge of God, of knowing the Lord Jesus, and why he uses as an example a historical fact that he was an eyewitness of, which is the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It doesn't take special knowledge to become a Christian. You don't need a higher level of special knowledge. It is for everyone, and everyone can read the Bible and understand it and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. It's why, I suppose, here in Ambassador, when we run a course like Christianity Explored, that we open up the Bible, mostly Mark's Gospel. People are encouraged to read it for themselves, to examine what it says, to check out if what we're saying is right, to see if there's truth and validity there, and come to their own conclusions. Because God has ensured that his word is understandable, that it is clear and that it is plain, and that the Holy Spirit helps us to understand its meaning. Other heresies or false teaching of the errors in the early church, ones with names like these, Docetism, Arianism, were pervasive throughout the, and they were threatening to the early Christians as well in the first few centuries. They, in particular, taught about they attacked the person and character and nature of the Lord Jesus, especially his humanity and his deity. Some said that he wasn't truly human, others said that he wasn't truly God. Peter's warning against these false teachers was absolutely right when he said they deny the sovereign Lord and they blaspheme in matters they do not understand. That's who he's talking about. If we move further along in history, in church history, this name here, the Borgia family, really they are a byword. Two popes came from this family, but their name is a byword for debauchery and greed and licentiousness and corruption and immorality. And yet they were church leaders. And during other reigns of popes, we find that power and greed and wealth and politics were what drove them. And some historians have described some of those popes as 100% non-religious church leaders. I suppose we all know about indulgences that came to light big time in Europe, probably just before the Reformation. But they had been on sale for a couple of hundred years before that, for pilgrims who went to Rome and visited the tombs of St. Peter and St. Paul, if in fact the tombs of St. Peter and St. Paul are in Rome. And they paid money to see those, and so they got these indulgences. But Pope Leo X, who had a lavish expenditure, needed to fill up his coffers, and so he started selling sackloads of indulgences in Europe in the early 1500s. People were deluded into thinking that paying for these, that their sins were forgiven. And collectively, thousands of people gave vast sums of money to the church to buy their pardon and the remittance for sins. In case you think that's just a legacy of the Middle Ages and that nothing like that happens today, I recently came across this little piece in a magazine in Hong Kong. And this is what it says. If you find yourself in Rome and in dire need of a blessing, no need to traipse all the way to a church. To coincide with the Jubilee of Mercy announced by Pope Francis, that is, a special year of remission of sins and universal pardon, the Scooterino Amen app has launched. It allows residents and tourists in Rome to order the services of a priest, who's then delivered to you directly on a scooter. And once the clergyman has performed a blessing, confession, or interview, you can even rate his performance. Scooterino Amen app. Sadly, churches of all types and persuasions have succumbed to false teachers and their teaching. We've read it. We've seen it exposed in the media. Well-publicized leaders, church leaders, who have questioned the miracles of the Lord Jesus. They didn't really happen. He didn't do them. His bodily resurrection. Oh, he just was raised in spirit, not a real bodily resurrection, not in the flesh, so to speak. They cast doubt on the existence of hell, whether it exists or whether it exists eternally. They ask whether Jesus is really the only way of salvation. Aren't there other ways of God to God as well? And they flaunt these opinions in broad daylight, quoting Peter, and they aren't in any way embarrassed to call themselves Christians, and yet they don't believe what the Bible says. False and erroneous teaching remains a problem in today's church. John sent me a letter that was from a friend of his that is a theology teacher in a seminary in Uganda. And in this letter, it's a prayer letter, he's asking for prayer for his students who face daily a barrage of false teaching when they finish at the seminary and go back to minister in their own communities. And he gives examples in that prayer letter. He talks about syncretism, mixing traditional religious practices with Christianity. He talks about prosperity gospel, poverty and sickness directly related to a lack of faith and faithfulness in the individual. He talks about hyper grace gospel. We're saved by grace, so we can do whatever we like. We're saved, aren't we? God is graceful and merciful, so it doesn't matter what we do. And legalism, behave well and God will save you and love you and keep you. And materialism, your success is measured by how much goes into the offering. So there's plenty to be careful about even in today's church. Watch out for false prophets. How do we do that? How do we spot the con men today? How do we spot these religious fraudsters who peddle their beliefs? Beliefs like Peter has been describing and that we've seen. What should we be looking out for? Remember that it's unlikely that anyone will exhibit all these characteristics that Peter has described or that we've already seen. That would be unusual if they have all of them. But some have got some of them, and Peter and they will be good at hiding their true colors, no doubt. Jesus also tellingly warned his listeners by these words, which I think were quoted last week as well. Watch out for false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you shall recognize them, Jesus said. What is their fruit? How could we recognize them? Peter tells us it's in their actions and it's in what they say. So it's both by the way they live and their words. First of all, many are greedy for money. If someone, I think, is promoting a particular teaching or behavior and they live an outlandish, lavish, luxurious lifestyle, then be very careful. Those kind of people often are false teachers and they're in it for the money. If they're teaching that God wants you to be materially prosperous, that's God's will for you to be rich, and he doesn't want you to have any ill health whatsoever, but to enjoy excellent health, then be on your guard against that kind of teaching, because it may be that whoever is promoting it is just in it for the money. Another common fruit is immorality. They might cover it up. It might not be known at first, but there can be a life of promiscuity, a life of extramarital affairs and lust. And if someone's behavior is clearly immoral, then their teaching cannot be consistent and pure. And of course, teaching by these kind of people is often a mixture of both truth and error. And that's why it's difficult to spot. If it was all error, it would be easy. But it's mixed together. There's some plausibility in what they say. They say popular things. They tell you what you want to hear. Just fill in the blanks. And that's what God wants for you, they say. But their real teaching is exposed when it contradicts what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. That's the acid test. Is what this teacher says about Jesus true? Does it conform with what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Peter earlier said that they secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, denying the sovereign Lord, denying the Lord Jesus, denying that he has any right or say over your life, that he has authority to suggest how you might live and how you might behave, that they deny that he is God from heaven. They deny that he is the one and only Savior, deny that it is his blood that cleanses us from every sin. They deny that he wants us to live holy lives. You know, if you cast your mind back to the first book of the Bible, then the first false teacher we come across is the serpent in Genesis 3. And his hashtag would have been, "Did God really say?" Question everything. That's the distinguishing mark of false teachers. Question God's goodness. If this is happening to you, God can't be good. He can't love you. Question his keeping up with the times, his relevance. The old man in heaven with the long beard, he's not relevant. No more relevant than Santa Claus. Does he really know what you need? Did God really say? So what if it's in the Bible? This is the 21st century, for goodness sake. That's so old-fashioned. All those prehistoric morals. That went out with the ark. Christianity is modern. It's about freeing up your spirit. If it feels good, do it, is what these false teachers are teaching. They promise freedom, and according to them, being free is whatever feels good for you to do it. Peter wrote, "For the mouth, empty, boastful words, appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful nature." Writing about this, one author has suggested how verse 18 is played out in our day. He says, They teach that since our bodily appetites are God-given, they should not be restrained. To do so, they say, would cause severe personality disturbances. And so they advocate sexual experimentation before marriage and relaxed morals after marriage. Just go for free marriage, it's good, they say. And then going on to explain the next phrase of verse 18, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. The same author writes, these enticed people once indulged freely in sinful pleasures, but they've had a change of heart. They decide they want to start attending church, and they wander into a service where one of these false shepherds is holding forth. Instead of hearing the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, they hear sin condoned and permissiveness encouraged. It all comes as rather a surprise. They thought that sin was wrong and that the church was against it. Now they learn that sin is given religious approval by these false teachers. Peter talks about freedom. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. These imposters bluster about the benefits of freedom while they themselves are enslaved by greed and lust and power. If their motivation is greed and lust and power, then their message is a false freedom. Initially, it sounds good. It may even sound popular, but it's empty. It's false. They're not offering real freedom at all. Michael Green says this psychological insight here in verse 19 is profound. The false teachers promise liberty or freedom, but that's the very thing they haven't got. You see, freedom is not permitting yourself to act on every impulse. That's anarchy. In the last article that C.S. Lewis ever wrote, and that was called Have We No Right to Happiness, he starts on by reflecting on a discussion that he had where Mr. A had deserted Mrs. A and had got his divorce in order to marry Mrs. B, who'd likewise got her divorce in order to marry Mr. A. And Lewis says, and there was no doubt, certainly no doubt, that Mr. A and Mrs. B were very much in love with one another. But of course, the problem with this freedom that they had found is, where does that leave the freedom of Mrs. A, who was dumped for Mrs. B? And what about Mr. B, who was left with the children? And what about the freedom for the children? You see, freedom to pursue your own selfish happiness at the expense of others is not freedom at all. It's slavery. Just ask many well-known Hollywood actors or sports stars who have attended clinics on sex and drug and alcohol addiction. Ask them how free they are. Peter wrote, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And the false teachers, with their lust for money, power, and immorality, ultimately were offering false promises, empty promises. So was Peter right not to tolerate these false teachers? Why was he so intolerant of them? Couldn't he just have let it go? I mean, in the 21st century, we're meant to be tolerant, aren't we? Tolerant of everything? You know, John Stott helpfully differentiates between tolerance of spirit and tolerance of mind. And about false teaching, John Stott wrote this: how can we be tolerant in mind if what God has plainly revealed to be either evil or erroneous? How can we be tolerant in mind if what God has plainly revealed to be evil or erroneous? Peter isn't tolerant of these people for two reasons. Firstly, there's too much at stake. The stakes were too high. This isn't a Sony Walkman here. This has got eternal consequences. Having a pastor's heart, Peter is concerned for the well-being, for feeding, for tending, for caring for his master's sheep, his master's disciples. He's angry that they're being poisoned by a love for money and immorality that's masquerading as religion. Peter has outed these men as blasphemers in matters they don't understand, who seduce the unstable, who entice people. They brought confusion to the gospel of Christ. They demeaned the person of Christ, and they corrupted the church of Christ. There was so much at stake. That's why Peter could not be tolerant, nor should we. The Lord Jesus said of these kinds of people, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. You know, people who don't know Jesus think that he was very calm and mild, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He wouldn't say boo to a goose. Well, he says that anyone who causes a disciple of his to stumble, it would be better if a millstone was hung around their neck and they were drowned in the deepest sea. That's Jesus talking. Strong words. And the reason is, too much is at stake to tolerate false teachers. The second reason why Peter couldn't tolerate the false shepherds is that they were the pastor teachers in the church. They were meant to be the leaders. They were the ones who had responsibility for God's flock. They were meant to take care of them, but Jesus describes them as ferocious wolves. Wolves attack and kill sheep. They don't take care of them and feed them. As pastor teachers, these people had leadership positions, and maybe that's why James warns his readers. And a verse that I take very seriously. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Teachers will be held more accountable because they can do more damage. Peter was absolutely right to say that they will be paid back harm for the harm that they have done. In the end, this passage in 2 Peter is very sobering. It paints a damning picture of those who exploit vulnerable people with erroneous teaching, with false gospel, a false hope, and deceitful behavior. Here's how Michael Green summarizes this passage in 2 Peter. He writes, covetousness, sophistical arguments, pride in knowledge, gluttony, drunkenness, lust, arrogance against authority of all kinds, and most of all, the danger of denying the lordship of the Redeemer. Are not all these the paramount temptations of money-mad, sex-mad, materialistic, anti-authoritarian 21st century man? Is it any wonder that Peter is so adamant that they must not be tolerated? Why he's warning against it. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus tells us to watch out for false prophets? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Be on your guard. Watch out for their fruit.